Good morning. Let the ringing begin. It was a really, really low one that time. You could hear it, right? Okay. Sometimes I wonder if I'm just making things up in my own brain. For I do that on occasion. We're gonna move forward first of all with communion before we go into the message. And we, as a church, celebrate or observe communion approximately once a month. That's our intention. The desire, of course, is to remember the sacrifice of Christ regularly and faithfully. And we also not every Sunday, so that it's still a little bit fresh for us when we gather together to do so. We invite friends and guests and visitors to join us together in our celebrating of communion. You don't have to be a member of our church. We would simply just have one request, and that's in keeping with what God's Word says, and that be that if you receive the bread and the cup, that you are a true follower of Jesus. If you have yet to make that decision, or you are unsure of where you stand in relationship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then we would ask that you just let it pass by, or actually, better yet, repent of your sin and trust in Him right now, and then take it with glee and joy. That would be the best case scenario. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives a few words to his church, and in their circumstance, there's some junk that he's dealing with. We're going to skip over that today and just look at the instructions for the Lord's Supper. This is from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and forward. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So what is it that we will be proclaiming or remembering or observing? It is simply that, the death of Jesus Christ. The event that Paul is speaking about here was the Last Supper, we understand it to be. It was a Passover celebration, the yearly Jewish festival of which Jesus was celebrating with his disciples, at which point they reflected back upon that time when God saved the Israelites from Egypt with the angel of death, and they were to take blood from an unblemished lamb and put it on the doorposts. They were to be, in effect, covered by the blood, and then the angel of death would pass over those that had obediently followed and trusted in the blood of the Lamb. No irony there, just very clear and obvious foreshadowing. Jesus was celebrating this exact event with his disciples that just hours before he, the unblemished Lamb, the only person to live perfectly and purely, was going to give his life, and his blood was going to be spilt. It was going to be shed for the sacrifice of all of those who would trust in his blood, who would accept the covering of his blood, so to speak. And it was the very next day that he was to be crucified. And in fact, we know from history that that's exactly what happened. The disciples that he was meeting together with wouldn't have understood these things fully, not like we understand them looking back. I love the fact that we can do that, and that God has preserved his word for us, and that we have hindsight where we can see and understand what's taking place. Because we look back and we see, Jesus, the very next day after saying these things to his disciple, lived those things out. He fulfilled them. He fulfilled the prophecies. He became for us the unblemished lamb. What's the premise? It's simple. Humankind is sinful. Humans individually are sinful. We are sinful. And there is nothing that we can do to cure ourselves from the sickness of sin. There is one cure. We don't welcome it. Do you know what the one cure is? Well, the one physical cure? Death. That's when you'll stop sinning, when you die. We don't welcome that cure. We would prefer a different cure. The cure that we would prefer, I hope that you would accept and receive, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he did. He went to the cross to offer himself as the sacrifice. Scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death. You might say, well, that's a bit of a strong penalty. You can argue with God if you'd like, but that is the penalty for sin. And Jesus paid that penalty so that we do not have to. Friend, if you're here or if you're listening and you have not repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, then you will face God one day and have to account for your own sin, what will you tell them? Will you say, I tried really hard? Will you say, it wasn't my fault? My brother made me do it? Will you say, I was pretty good? It doesn't really matter what you choose to say, for you're smart enough folks to recognize there is nothing that you could say that would appease the perfect and pure and holy and righteous God, the God who gave you a way to be pure that you rejected. Because that's in effect what you'll really be saying to him. Is you offered me a way to be forgiven, and quite frankly, I didn't like your way. So I did it my way. And then God will say, have it your way. But it doesn't need to be like that. It is possible for you to face God on the day of your last breath, or on the day when he sends Jesus again, on Judgment Day, we sometimes refer to it as, it's possible for you to face him that day with great confidence, not because of anything that you have done, but because of the work, the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection, so that when God says to you, on what basis do you stand before me? You will say, no basis of my own. I am here because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you will probably hear words along the lines of good, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness. And so if you've done this before, if you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then when we pass this piece of bread and this cup, you will be reflecting upon that day, upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you. You should repent of your sin afresh again today, which you should have done yesterday, by the way, also, even though we didn't take communion, and you should have done on Friday, and you should do again tomorrow. That should be a daily part of your life, to repent of your sin. But it'll be a short account, and it will be the repentance of a child to their father. If you've never repented of your sin, then you are repenting before, in a sense, the terrifying God of heaven. And the good news is you should be terrified. The better news is as soon as you've repented, you no longer have to be, because then in that moment, he becomes your father. And so that's my encouragement and challenge to you. Repent of your sin as one of his children, or repent of his sin as one who is about to become one of his children. And then join us as we remember the death of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word and for your encouragement that reminds us. Thank you for Josh's reminder before that you've never, ever turned away a repentant sinner. And so even this morning, we sit before you, we are repentant. We know that there's sin in our lives, and even though we've been forgiven of sin, those of us who have called upon the name of Jesus, we still fall short each day. We don't desire for it to be that way, and we war against it. But if we do sin, we have one who speaks to us in our defense, who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and so it's to him that we call. Forgive us, Father, in the name of Jesus, and make us pure again before you. Search our hearts that we might see that which we've missed even of our sin. And restore us to the joy of your salvation, as the psalmist says. And Father, maybe it's the first time repentance we come before you and we say, God of the universe, I cannot save myself and I give up trying. Won't you please save me by your Son, Jesus? I admit that I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I'm putting my faith and trust in Jesus. I want to become your child and live for you forever. And then, Father, this will be a grand communion celebration, not even just a remembrance. Bless us now, Father, as we take the bread and the cup. Help us to live in such a way that proclaims the death of Jesus until you send him to get us again. Amen. I'll ask the men to come forward to hand out the communion elements. Noel, will you serve them, please? And once you've received the bread, just hold it until everyone has it, and then we will eat it together. If you have a gluten issue, we do have some gluten-free ones, so just ask your server, and he'll bring you one of that variety if you need it.
Father, every time we gather together to reflect upon and remember the sacrifice of your Son, we do so humbly and gratefully and with thankful hearts. And every time we think, man, what you have given to us is so much more than we could even express our thanks and gratitude for. It's the only words that we have. And so we say thank you verbally. And we also ask that you would help us to live today and tomorrow in such a way that demonstrates that we really are thankful for the sacrifice of your Son. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Eat this in remembrance of him. Father, thank you that Jesus' blood paid for my sins so that mine doesn't have to. Thank you that in your blood is the forgiveness of sins. Not just the covering over of them, but the wiping of them away, the washing of them clean. Father, thank you that as we sit here before you, we can do so because of Jesus' blood, absolutely pure and perfect and holy, if only for a moment. We praise you and thank you for that, and we long for the day when those changes become permanent, when they are not just taking root in our lives, but when they consume us and we become forever perfectly pure and clean and holy. We know that that's going to happen when we breathe our last breath or you send Jesus, and so we say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we're also thankful that you're patient, not wanting any to suffer. You're patient enough to wait for us to come to you. And we are thankful for that too. Help us to be patient as you wait for those who have yet to turn to you and receive the forgiveness of sins. As we wait, Father, may we be people who are proclaiming your character, proclaiming your goodness, proclaiming your action on behalf of humanity, proclaiming your salvation on behalf of me. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Drink this in remembrance of Jesus. I look forward to drinking that together with Jesus, don't you? Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you, Melody. I wasn't paying attention to the color. Was the red one the one I was supposed to take? No, but I took it anyway. I've asked Jeff and Al, hug them up later. Yep. I don't know if you noticed it, but Jeff just poked me in the eye. When Amariah was little, Amariah is our 12-year-old daughter. When she was a smaller daughter and younger, I used to play and enjoy golf quite a bit. One day, watching some of the U.S. Open highlights, that's a golf tournament that will be coming up here on Father's Day, or usually it is around Father's Day weekend. One day when watching the U.S. Open highlights, Tiger Woods, of course, this was his during his heydays, was featured on most of the highlights, and Amariah said to me, Dad, how many trophies does Tiger Woods have? And I said, oh, he has hundreds and hundreds, I said to her. To which she replied, okay then, I guess he's a better golfer than you, Dad. You only have two. I guess so. But it was close. I used to follow Tiger Woods. I used to follow golf a lot more closely. But I remember reflecting upon Tiger Woods and just wondering what it would be like, imagining what would happen if a guy like that were to repent of his sin and trust in Jesus, the kind of impact that could have in the world. I mean, you got to remember, this was during his heydays when he was like probably one of the most famous people on earth. And it was before his further falls, I guess, because he's been apart from God the whole time, as best as we can tell. But I used to just wonder, I don't know if I even prayed for him to be saved. I'm sure that I did. I think what kind of an impact that would have in our world. I don't know if you've ever done that. If you've ever thought of what it would be like if a famous person or a very powerful person were to become a true follower of Jesus. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if the leaders of our country got saved and sold out for God, for Jesus Christ? Have you ever wondered what it would look like if the leaders of our country, for example, were to write a letter that said something like this? It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand and say to him, "What have you done?" Can you imagine what that would be like? Now, we can argue and discuss whether or not our current president or previous presidents were Christians or not. That's not the point. None of them have done this. And wouldn't it be amazing if the powerful people of the world? Well, that's the story that we're going to look at today. Have you read it? Some of you have read it. In the last week? Have any of you read it in the last week? Come on, just lie to me and tell me you read it. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Well, I'm going to read it for you. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar. This appears to be a letter, by the way. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came to my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large, strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So he said to the king, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing good for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze and in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree the Most High has issued, my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people, and he ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all of his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Wow. That's some kind of story, isn't it? Father, thank you for your word that you've preserved for us. Your written word, it's come from your spoken word. We thank you for your spirit that lives within us. Would you teach us and guide us to make application of this word into our lives? May we see what we need to know and what we need to do as a result of these words. In Christ we pray. Amen. You could almost argue that the story preaches itself. But But that would leave me to trust you to work pretty hard at making the application. Well, I do trust you to make the application. On the other hand, you also pay me to help you make the application, so it would be appropriate for me to do so. I'm not going to spend very long in this text. I could spend a long time, but I want to make 4 points of application that have come from my reading and studying of this text. I could explain all the different nuances, but I don't think it's necessary. I think the story is fairly clear. I think it teaches some pretty significant points. It probably teaches a whole bunch that I'm not going to touch on, and I trust that God, through His Spirit, will direct you into those things. 4 that I'm going to observe before you. There and a bunch of times. Yeah, weird. There's a thing in my throat that makes my voice stop every now and again. It's probably been about 30 years since the last story, just to put this into context. It's very possibly even a different Nebuchadnezzar. Scholars argue about that, but those details don't really matter very much. I think the intent of the story is quite clear to us. The first point that I want to make is that God is eternal, and that's the title of the sermon. And each week as we've been studying the book of Daniel, you've probably noticed that the title of the sermon is a particular characteristic or character trait of God. Have you noticed that? I wish someone would notice it. I work so hard on these sermon titles, you know. I don't really. The first one was that God is sovereign, or we might say all-powerful. The second one was that God is all-knowing, or we might say omniscient, omnipotent, omniscient. The third one is that God is a deliverer God. Do you remember that? Okay, well, I'm reminding you. And then today, God is an eternal God. We'll see if Noel keeps up that trend next week when he preaches. We'll see if he knows what he's doing or not. We'll be able to tell pretty quick. And then I've already got a sermon title planned for the sermon after that, but I'm not telling you now because you'll never remember it anyway, so what good would it do? I'm just teasing you a little bit. The eternal God. Verse 3 and verse 34 make this abundantly clear. This is King Nebuchadnezzar's words to us. This is a letter that he's written to people, it appears. And he says, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." And then in verse 34, he says the same sorts of things. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And it's interesting to consider, when you ponder for a moment, that over the course of history, kings have come and kings have gone. And kingdoms have come and kingdoms have gone. Nations rise up, nations fall. I didn't go through the effort of trying to count how many kingdoms and nations there have been over the course of history, but it's thousands and thousands, depending on how you want to define what a kingdom is. And during that entire time, God was seated on his throne as the king of all. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It doesn't matter how many kingdoms come, doesn't matter how many kingdoms go, God's kingdom endures forever. It was symbolized by the rock that came and smashed the statue in chapter 2, if you recall that. We'll cover that some more in chapter 7. And that's the symbolism of it. But God's kingdom didn't just start when Jesus came. It just became present and apparent to people. God's kingdom has been eternal. This is very difficult for us to grasp. God's kingdom is eternal. God has always been the king. Always. Nations come and go. Kings come and go. And kings change direction, even within nations. I hear people, I didn't live in the United States in the 1950s, but I hear folks say, this country is not at all what it once was. Do any of you ever say that? I don't think you need to be old. I don't think you need to be older than me to have that perspective. I think all you have to do is have some basic understanding of history, and you know that this nation isn't what it once was. It has changed its direction significantly. It appears to be headed towards an even greater change of direction. Doesn't really matter, though, because nations and kingdoms come and go and change direction, and none of it happens unless the king that endures, that is eternal, approves it. Did you know that? I mean, let's take the Israelites for example, right? We're talking about the Israelites. What do we know about them? We know that they were... I thought I had that in my notes, and now it's gone. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Well, we'll cover that in number 2. Okay, we'll leave it for now. We'll get to that. No, I'm going to tell you right now because that's where my mind is.
What happened with the Israelites? They were a nation, right? The nation of Israel. And God made them a nation. He brought them out of Egypt. We were just talking about that before. That was the beginning of the nation of Israel. And they came into the promised land, and God gave them that land, and they became a nation. And the basic premise was this: as long as you obey and honor my word to you, my directions to you, then I will bless you as a nation. He's going to always love them, and he's always going to protect a remnant of them, but their national identity was going to take a serious hurting if they didn't listen. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. There's some happy babies this morning. Have you noticed? Stevie Wonder was crying already at 8:30 this morning. If he's still crying, I feel bad for that guy, if that's him. His throat must be hurting. The good news is he'll be quiet soon, because grandma's going back there to check. Where's Deuteronomy in this book? It's somewhere in here. It's in the beginning somewhere. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There it is. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 10, I think, is where I want to start. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees that I'm giving you on this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses, isn't that kind of interesting? What did Nebuchadnezzar walk across his patio and say? This is, look at me, what I've done. I am satisfied. That's what he said. When you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, now verse 13, and when your herds, flocks grow large, your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. Oh boy. That comes from the last verse of Daniel 4. We're going to get to that later. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness and that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought water out of hard rock. That's not a common thing. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and my strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God. For it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. This is what God does with kingdoms, with nations. Now his work with the nation of Israel is different and significant, and we need to be very, very careful when we make that application to our current cultural context. Because as much as we love the United States, and it is our nation, and as much as it is best as we understand it to be founded upon Judeo-Christian principles, and as much as God has blessed us, we are not the nation of God. The Israelites are the nation of God. Even to this day, they still are. But God works with nations in some similar ways as he did with Israelites. When nations obey God or the kings therein, then it goes better for those nations. That's why it's a significant thing for us that we pray carefully for our leaders and that we are careful to vote and cast our ballots and that we do the best we can to help our nation live in such a way that honors God. But just as an aside for a moment, do you remember the way Daniel and his friends did that in their context? Do you remember what we've been talking about? The kind of character that they demonstrated when they disagreed or when they had issues. They did so humbly, gently, respectfully, graciously. Now, why in the world would we want to demonstrate those characteristics? Because those are godly characteristics. That's why. And when we take matters into our own hands and go against God in order to accomplish God's purposes, do you think we've got a conflict somewhere? Absolutely. Do you know what it demonstrates? When we go against God's principles to accomplish what we think God would want, we're actually demonstrating that we don't trust God to take care of it. Do you trust God? I do. I want to. I need to keep working at that. Yes. Nations change directions, but God is eternal and never changes. This is an interesting thing to consider. God never changes. People say, well, God changes. No, he doesn't. Never. He never changes. He's exactly the same yesterday and exactly the same tomorrow. Now, his work with humanity changes as humanity grows and as redemptive history transpires. Let me give you a little example of that. Jonah's here this morning. He's 21 years old, but when he was 2 years old, we had a very significant rule for him. No knives. He was not allowed to use a knife, touch a knife. Don't even look at the knife, actually, would be safest. Now, when he was 5 or 6, we helped him with a knife. We would guide him or give him opportunity or have close observation with him. When he was 10 or so, we might say he could use the knife on his own, perhaps even with permission apart from our observation. When he was 16, he could own a knife. Did we, his mother and I, change at any point in time during that? No. The way we interacted with him changed, but our principle and our guidance was exactly this with the same intention in mind. And that's how God is. And I'm not suggesting that anything like Kathy and I are like God, but that idea that God's way of interacting with people changes because they grow and mature, not because he changes. God never changes. That's what it means to be an eternal God. Okay, point one, God is eternal. Now there's, if you really wanted to go through this, and we could, but we're just so fastly running out of time. There's probably almost 10 different characteristics of God listed in this passage of Scripture. And if you're in a small group, I've asked you that question to consider in your small group discussions this week. But as a point of reference, if you're not in a small group, maybe take some time this week to consider all the different characteristics of God that Nebuchadnezzar lists in this particular letter. There's a whole bunch of them in the last verse, again, in verse 37. All right, the national application. I was already making this. But the first application for these words, let's remember them in their context. Where is this? This is in exile. This is in Babylon. The Israelites are scattered. Their nation has faced the punishment that we just read about in Deuteronomy, but God's not done with them yet. And in that circumstance, it may have appeared like God was done with them and it was all over. And this story, and it's a true story, this story would have been an incredible and encouragement for the Israelites because they would have seen themselves. They would have said, that was us. But look, after 7 times, restoration can take place. Now, 7 years, seven is often used as a number of completion. We believe 7 times probably means 7 years. And that doesn't mean that it was going to be 7 years for the Israelites. It was actually 70 years for them. That's real completion, apparently. But it would have provided hope and encouragement for them. Our God, the Most High God, is still on his throne. Nothing has changed. His kingdom is still surviving. It's still there. His promises to us are still in effect. And that is encouragement and blessing. That would have been important for them. They would have had an opportunity to repent of their own sin. In fact, maybe some of them took this really to heart and said, we need to repent of our pride and our arrogance. We need to repent of how we thought we were all that when we weren't. God was all of that. And so this would have been the national application for them. They also would have been encouraged because they would have been restored. Ezekiel 33 teaches about this. You can read that some more at a later time because we're out of time today. But there would have been a clear and obvious national application for Daniel and for the Israelites that were in captivity at this time. There would have been encouragement. There would have been strengthening them. And this is good for us too. Isn't it? God, again, the United States is not the same as the nation of Israel. It hasn't replaced the nation of Israel or anything like that. Neither has the church replaced Israel for that matter. But we often think of God's activity on behalf of our nation, how he's blessed us, and how now maybe it looks like he's punishing us. And he may very well be, and we deserve it. But there's encouragement to note that even in the punishment, guess who's still on his throne? God. There's encouragement for us, even in our culture and our time. So that's the national application of these words that we should never miss. A third point that I want to draw to your attention is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. People have gone to great lengths to point out that this is the only passage of Scripture. It's the only chapter in the entire Bible written by a pagan. Now, I'm not entirely sure that he's actually a pagan when he writes these words. It's very possible that when he writes the words, he's a true follower of God. I think that would be a reasonable way to understand this. We won't know until heaven whether this was a true conversion, but it appears to be. If you follow through Daniel 1, 2, 3, and 4, you'll see a progression in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, where he appears to learn a little bit about the Most High God, learn a little bit more about the Most High God,
learn a little bit more about the Most High God, and it appears that he's finally learned his lesson. We won't know that for sure, but that appears to be what's taking place here. But Nebuchadnezzar testifies to what God, first of all, to God's character, and then to what God has done in his life. Did you notice that as we're going through the story, right? He starts off with the character of God. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom is eternal, his dominion endures forever. Just some characteristics of God, which, by the way, are great for us to be reminded of regularly. Do you know why we sing the songs we sing on Sunday morning? Just for kicks, really. We need to kill a little time. We don't want the sermon to last more than an hour, so we sing a few songs, you know. And no, there's intent to those songs. They are singing about the character of God, many of them, and about his activity on our behalf. We would love for you if you would take those songs with you and sing them throughout the week. Consider the song we're going to sing in a minute. Well, 10 or 15 minutes. God, You Reign, it's called. That'd be a good song to sing all week, wouldn't it? If you did nothing else from this message but remember that God is on his throne and that he reigns, my guess is your week would be benefited positively as a result of that. So Nebuchadnezzar testifies to the character of God. And then he testifies to the action of God, first of all, in a broad sense, right? He sets up kingdoms and deposes them, these kinds of ideas. And I think verse 37 tells us a little more. Let's go there to verse 37. Everything that he does is right. All of his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And then the basic body of this entire story is a personal testimony of what God did in his life. Do you have a testimony? Is there a personal story of what God has done in your life?
Yes.
Thank you for, yeah. Yeah. Have you written it down? I'm not telling you that you have to write it down, but I bet if you write it down, it'll be easier for you to tell someone. Who did he address his letter to? Do you remember? Thank you. I'll just give you a little tip. Everyone. That's who he addressed it to. Everyone. How many of everyone have you shared your story with? Why not? Is God any less glorious or amazing in your story? You know why we don't tell our story is because we have this problem. Josh alluded to it. We think that we're the center of our own story. And we go, well, I'm boring. Nothing really significant's ever happened to me. I got nothing. Yeah, you're right. You are boring and you got nothing. That's right. Tell the story of how awesome God is, how awesome he was. That's what you should do. This kind of story shouldn't be unique. This is the kind of thing that we should just be telling all the time. You write it out if you need to, by all means. Pass it along if you'd like to, by all means. You're bragging about God and what he has done. Do you not have some things? Do you not have some experiences of God? Do you not have some knowledge of the character of God that you could share with someone? I think part of the reason why the witness of the church is so... That was a paraphrase. So we think it's our job to argue with them and to convince them, but it's not. It's just our job to testify to the great things that God has done. And even if you don't think he's done a stinking good thing in your life, pick up this book, read it, and then tell people of some of the amazing things that he has done before your time, if that's what you need. There's no shortage. There is no shortage of examples, of testimony, of the great things that God has done. Point to him. That's our job. That's it. King Nebuchadnezzar, the mouth of a pagan. I don't mean to demean you or to belittle you. I want to inspire you. A pagan king testified to the goodness of God, to his character and to his activity on his behalf and on behalf of others. We can be inspired to do that, can't we? Amen. 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 Okay, good. I might have to keep you after class at the rate we're going here. I always think of that song. We don't sing it because it's got a weird rhythm to it and it's kind of hard to sing, but Chris Tomlin's song, How Can I Keep From Singing? How can I keep from singing His love? How could I ever say enough? I can't remember the exact words. How can you not? How can you not testify about who God is and what He has done? Well, maybe because you're not thinking about it. So tell you what, go away from here thinking about God, and then it'll probably be easier to testify to Him, about Him. Okay, point number four is the personal application. So we've had the eternal God, the characteristic of God that we study specifically for this lesson, then the national application for Israel and as well for us in a different light, then Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, and now we have our personal application. Are you okay for a few more minutes? If you have seatbelts, you'll want to put them on now. This is about to get rough. Let's start with verse 28. Here's a man who has everything and thinks that he's the reason for everything that he has. And you might say to yourself, well, I'm not a king. I certainly don't have the name Nebuchadnezzar, praise the Lord. And I don't have very much. But you need to listen real carefully. In the relation to the rest of the world, we're way, 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 way more like King Nebuchadnezzar than we probably would want to admit. We have everything, and we deserve. And so King Nebuchadnezzar is in the same kind of situation that you and I are in all the time. If you're not willing to make the personal application to King Nebuchadnezzar's story, then you prove the point. Have you heard the phrase, pride comes before a fall? I think that this is a good example of that. What gets me is that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a warning. And then, based on the interpretation, he had 12 months to humble himself. And he refused. Verse 29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" We just moved into a new house. And just this past week, everyone else was gone. It was empty. I was walking around in that house, observing the incredible view through humongous trees to a mountain in the background. The house was so peaceful and quiet. Our previous house was stuck between two roadways. And by God's grace, I never once thought, look at this great tree that I built and that wonderful mountain that I placed in this home that I have earned. Well, half of the house still belongs to the bank, so there's something to talk about there. God did all of that. And I'd be a complete, proud, arrogant fool to think anything but that. You walk around this facility. Just yesterday, we had the memorial for Karen, and her brother and sister-in-law were here. Gracious, lovely people. And they were just amazed by what was here. And I said, yes, look at the work of my hands. I led this church through moving from there to here, even when people were against it. No, I didn't say any of those things. Come on, you know me. I am a fool, though, so it makes you wonder. I said, man, God has been kind to us. Let me tell you some of the stories of what God did here. Do you know that this is, one of the ladies said, you got 17 acres? I said, no, 19.2. We thought we were buying 16.52 acres. That's what we thought we were buying. And months after it was all said and done, the school said, hey, we got this property tax bill that we don't want to pay. We thought we sold this land to you. And we're like, no, we only agreed on 16.52 acres. Okay, well, you can have the other three, no problem. What? Okay. Thank you very much. Well, 2.5, right? So here we got 19 points. There's just story after story after story of what God has done. We don't deserve anything. We haven't earned anything unless we've earned it with what God has given us to earn it with. Did you follow that sentence? I wrote in my notes this simple phrase, and it scares me every time I read it. Humble yourself, or God will do it for you. Humble yourself, or God will do it for you. That's once and for all when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior. And then it's every day after that. Because we're foolish people. We can really quickly begin to sound an awful lot like Nebuchadnezzar. Look at all that I have. And maybe we wouldn't brag that to other people. Maybe we just say it in our own hearts. Man, I love all the things that I've got. Aren't I a great dad? I've got 4 wonderful children. I have 4 wonderful children. That part was true. But it's by God's grace. Someone said to me this last week, you must have done some things right with your kids. I said, well, it would only have been by God's grace. Because I've done lots of things wrong too. I've done the best I can to mess them up. I've been working hard at it. By God's grace. By His provision. What He's allowed. What He's made happen. Humble yourself or God will do it. Luke 18:14, Jesus speaking, he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a passage in James, and there's another one in Peter. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Or verses like, God opposes the proud. Think about that for just a moment. Let that sink in. God opposes the proud. So if you're proud, then God is your opposition. He is in opposition to you. I don't recommend that. I would not encourage you to be in the position where God opposes you. Do you remember what we've learned about God? He is sovereign and omniscient, and he's the deliverer, and he's eternal, and his kingdom never ends, and he never changes. He's in control of all things. You don't really want to oppose him. Because God's will is accomplished what percentage of the time? 100% of the time. So here's my recommendation to you. Align your will with His. Your will be accomplished much more often that way. Because when your will opposes God's, this is for us as Christians. We should live each and every day with the humble gratitude that everything that we have is because God allowed it to take place, because He favored us, because He was kind to us. I think I say that phrase multiple times every day. God is so kind to us. He's so gracious to us. Quit thinking about what you're missing out on. Quit thinking about the part that you don't have. Reflect upon the parts that God has given you, the way He has blessed you. I think that that's when we get into the right frame of mind before God. And then verse 27 to close. Verse 27 to close. I'm going to need a ride too. Verse 27 to close. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Now, this is not Daniel saying that salvation comes from being kind to oppressed people. This was probably a specific area in Nebuchadnezzar's life that needed to be changed. The basic premise was this. Hey, King, you need to humble yourself and recognize that you're not all that God is, and humble yourself before Him and do what His word says. Do what is right. In our cultural context, nothing has changed. God is not dealing with us any differently than He did then, but He's revealed Jesus Christ since then. And so if Daniel were speaking in today's context to you, he would say to you this. He would say, humble yourself, recognize you can't save yourself, quit trying to be the hero of your own life, repent of your sin, and trust in the true hero, Jesus Christ. That's what he would say. And that's not different than what he was saying to Daniel what he was saying to Nebuchadnezzar. The words are different, but the premise is the same. It's the way that God saves. We believe him. What did it say? What does the word say about Abraham? He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The belief. He trusted God. He took him at his word. And what do we see in John chapter 1, verse 12? Those who receive him, those who believe in his name. We now have more clarity of what that believing is. We believe in Jesus Christ. And so, friend, if you've never repented of your sin, if you're still King Nebuchadnezzar walking on your, whatever the thing was he was walking on, the roof of his house. We don't walk on our roofs, but they did then. It was different. Can I warn you? It may be looking good for you right now, but it won't always. Because there will come a day, probably a lot sooner than you think, where God will humble the proud, because according to Nebuchadnezzar, he is able to humble the proud. And according to other scriptures, he will humble the proud. So humble yourself. Humble yourself today. In Romans 2, 4 and 5, a word of warning to you. Or do you show contempt for the riches and the kindness, the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. It may be going really well for you apart from God, but I want you to know that that is because God is being gracious and kind with you. There will come a day when you will be humbled. Okay, let's end, because it's clearly time. It would be great if kings and presidents or otherwise famous and powerful people acknowledged the true God and became followers of Jesus. But we don't have any control over that. But you do have control over something. You have control over you. Have you humbled yourself? Do you continue to humble yourself and acknowledge who God is and what he has done? Do you say, God, you reign? And if you are, who are you telling? Father, we praise you and thank you that you are an eternal God. Amongst the many other qualities and characteristics that we have been reminded of today. And we are thankful that you're able to humble the proud. And we are even thankful when you have humbled us, because that is what's right and good and true. Father, it's our desire to humble ourselves before you, and probably the best way that we can humble ourselves is by recognizing who you are, because it just seems obvious then who we are in relation to that. And so we sing from our hearts, God, you reign, as a way of humbling ourselves and acknowledging your place in our lives. We love you and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.